Oh, that's much easier. Oh, let's see, how far back do I need to come? No. Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to be back with you. And as I had promised, today we're going to return to our theme about the minor prophets, how they're still speaking to us today about tomorrow. And so I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles, even right now, to the book of Hosea. While you're turning to Hosea, some of you asked if I would be bringing my wife's greeting cards this week, and I did bring them. I have them out there in the front. Keep her business flourishing and keep me in her good graces. I'm her number one sales rep. I'm also her number one biggest fan. Now, I also want to let you know that what I have here, it's about 5 pages worth of material. We're not going to cover all of it today. We just simply couldn't. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to have us read a couple of selected passages, and I'd like to talk with you about it. I'd like to also entertain questions. I know that's not the norm for a Sunday morning, but, you know, I'm really good at breaking with tradition. So we'll do that. But Jim offered to, I made a second copy, a master copy. I gave it to Jim. The church will be scanning it and putting it onto the church's Facebook page, God willing. So what it is it's going through the minor prophets, or the 12, if you prefer. That's the Hebrew designation for them, the 12. And just passage after passage referring to Israel's latter-day restoration. See, we talked last week about how the minor prophets were speaking to Israel about, you know, your faith in the Lord, or lack of it, will necessarily impact the way you conduct your life. If you don't have faith, if you're really not convinced that God watches over the affairs of men, then who's to notice if you're shady in your business practices? But if you know that God is there, and he's holy, and he watches over us, and watches out for us, then you're naturally going to conduct your life in the proper fear of him. So, and we saw how going through these 12 prophets, it affected Israel. There was cheating in business practices. There was corruption in government, right? We don't know anything about that. But nothing has changed. Those who reverence the Lord will walk in a godly way, and they'll conduct their life in a godly way. And those who don't believe will conduct their life in a way that evidences that too. So, but what I want to talk about this morning is I want to focus on what is God's purposes for Israel in the last days. Gee, why would I talk about that? But I sensed from the, when we had dinner last Sunday evening, the questions, you know, we spent some time taking questions, and a number of these questions concern, okay, what's God doing with Israel? And how are we to understand this? And what are the dynamics? So this morning, we're going to look at what the 12 said yesterday about tomorrow. So if you're not at Hosea right now, I don't know what I'm going to do with you. All right. But if you are at Hosea, I invite you to turn to chapter 14. And by the way, when you consider the passages that God willing will be put on the Facebook page for Dunning Park, it's a lot of material, considering that the, you know, the minor prophets are not particularly long books. And when you consider how much, percentage-wise, of their prophecies concerned Israel in the latter days, I think God is trying to tell us something. This is important to him and should be important to us. And it'll help us make sense of all the nonsense in the news today. All right. Hosea chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Let's stop there for a minute. The fact that God is in the process of restoring and pouring out blessings on Israel in the last days does not mean he's whitewashing over the fact that Israel has in fact sinned. walked in iniquity, done terrible things. This isn't to whitewash that. This isn't to deny that. Israel is guilty. But God is a God who cleanses the guilty when we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to do that. And that's good news for us, right? Because the way God dealt with Israel is the way he's dealing with us. And thanks be to God for that, right? Okay. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. In other words, we're acknowledging we need a transformation. I don't know what comes off of your lips, but I know that I've had to repent of things that came off of my lips. And so, Lord, do that work in us. Renew me. Restore me that the fruit of my lips might be pleasant in your sight. That's the prayer. Verse 3, Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. Boy, verse 3. There's a whole sermon in verse 3. Assyria will not save us. What's he talking about? Well, the Assyrian Empire at that time was one of the dominant world powers, certainly the dominant power in the entire Middle East. And Israel was under threat from Syria. And so what do we do? Do we look to another nation to come and be our ally and come to our rescue? And what does the prophet say? Assyria will not save us. Don't look to this person, this nation, this army to save you. Salvation is from the Lord, not from Assyria, not from any other nation. So let's talk about Israel today. Right now, we are looking at less than a month from the time when Iran will have achieved the nuclear fission or fusion, whatever it is, and will be inserting that material, refined nuclear material, into a weapon. They've already announced they're doing it. They announced the date. So what's Israel to do? This is what's being talked about, in at least in those news networks that actually are awake. I mean, this is not a little thing. Iran having nuclear material. Well, why is it different than other countries? Because the Ayatollah believes in an apocalypse that is to be desired. See, we know that there's going to be an apocalypse. The scriptures tell us that. It's not like, hey, bring it on. We're just welcoming thermonuclear war. But you see, the Ayatollah and the whole Wahhabist movement in Islam desires and will take it upon itself to initiate an apocalypse because they believe the apocalypse will herald the return of the hidden imam, the 12th imam, and that Islam will rule over the world as a result. It's sort of like a really gross perversion of Jesus' return to reign as Messiah over the earth from Jerusalem. But of course, Islam borrowed from Judaism, borrowed from Christianity, threw it into a mishmash, redefined everything. And so the question now is, what is Israel supposed to do? Are they supposed to sit idly by while Iran, who day after day, their leaders continually say, we are going to annihilate Israel? And we're just weeks away from their having the wherewithal to launch nuclear weapons against Israel. What's Israel supposed to do? Well, the discussion that I was hearing the other day was, well, should they strike first, a preemptive strike, to prevent the ability of the insertion of that material? Okay? Should they strike first so that it just can't happen? And the only thing that this one man was suggesting is holding Israel back from launching a preemptive strike against Iran's nuclear program is that, well, if the U.S. isn't behind them in this, they probably won't do it. Now, why does Israel need the good graces of the United States? Well, in the political world, we say, well, they're all by themselves in the Middle East. If they don't have this superpower behind them, They're going to be on their own. In other words, United States policy will turn against Israel. By the way, I believe that's going to happen, though whether at this time or not, I don't know. I do believe that the U.S. policy will turn against Israel. Anybody who wants to come to Israel with me and move over there, you know, let me know. But what does the prophet say? Assyria will not save us. The same thing is true today. The United States will not save Israel. And the whole point is Israel doesn't need the United States to save her. But if she won't look to the Lord for salvation, she certainly will be on her own. All right. Verse 3 is a whole sermon. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. In other words, our military, our strategies, it's not going to save us. These other countries will not save us. But then look what it says. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. Boy, are the minor prophets talking to us today or what? I have a friend. I wouldn't call it idolatry, but he's spending all his spare time fixing up a Subaru. A Subaru. Okay, this is not a 1948 Hudson. You know, this is not a 53 Chrysler Imperial. It's a Subaru. And I told him I'd help him. Not that I can do anything. I can barely turn a wrench, but I can hold things in place while he does something over there. I can clean, you know. Anyway, but really, think about it. A week from yesterday is going to be the Woodward Dream Cruise. We're going to have hundreds of millions of dollars, probably billions of dollars worth of restored vintage hot rod classic cars, all in one relatively small location. And for some of these guys, that's their life. That's their life. That occupies every waking moment. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands, for in you the orphan finds mercy. God is the one who gives rescue to the defenseless. Verse 4, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. In other words, those who draw near to Israel, not only within geographic proximity, but just those who desire to be near to Israel, that blessing is going to overflow. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. So we just have this beautiful promise in Hosea about God's future restoration of Israel. But now I want you to look with me at, Joel chapter 3. So it's just one page, right turn. Joel chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 and 2, and then verses 12 through 21. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Shaphat, or Shophet, in Hebrew means judge. And bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, though that was also the name of one of Israel's good kings, Jehoshaphat, meaning the Lord will judge. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, then I will enter into Shophet with them, into judgment, on behalf of my people and my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and they have divided up my land. If you ever want to do an interesting study, look how many hands Jerusalem has passed through over the last 2,000 years. How many people have claimed ownership over that land? God says it's my land. All right, verses 12 through 21. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Wow. The Lord roars from Zion, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But he is a refuge for his people. When I was in elementary school, years ago, one day on the bus, on the way to school, I got a bloody nose. And I was really scared. And the bus driver stopped and gave me some tissues and told me, you know, what to do. And then there was a big kid sitting at the front. So he asked the big kid, he said, okay, if I have him set his head down on your lap so he can keep his. He said, sure. That kid was the biggest kid in school. I think he was in fourth or fifth grade. I was in first grade or something, like second grade. That kid was the biggest kid in school. And from that day on, he became my buddy. My friend, and he considered me his friend, and I didn't have anything to worry about. Nobody dared mess with me because the biggest kid in the school was my friend. Think about it. God is the one, he utters his voice and the earth trembles, yet for you who love him, he is your shield and your protection. You have God on your side. It's a beautiful thing. All right, and notice in verse 17, then you will know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion. Dwelling in Zion, Yashav, to dwell, to inhabit. How is it that the God of the universe, who is far and above, beyond and greater than the universe he created, somehow dwells, lives in the midst of Zion? How is that possible? It's through the person of Jesus. His return to planet Earth is to sit and to rule as king from Jerusalem. And he is God the Son. So the Lord will, in fact, dwell, inhabit Zion. All right, we're going to take another right turn now and go to Amos chapter 9. And Amos chapter 9, I'd like to look at verses 11 through 15. And again, I'm just reading a few selected passages. I've put on the master copy that I've given you a whole bunch, and that doesn't even represent all that the minor prophets have said about God's restoring Israel. So clearly, I mean, this is really on God's heart. Amos chapter 9, beginning at verse 11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes will overtake him who sows seed. In other words, the harvest is going to be so plentiful that they won't even be done harvesting everything and they're waiting to plow the next season's crops. It'll be so filled with abundance. Now I lost my place. All right. Verse 14. Also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them, notice this, on their land. Remember in Hosea, God says, the nations who are hostile to my people, they divide up my land. Here, God says, I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. Remember how we were talking about that last Sunday evening? What's the difference between God's dealings with Israel and God's dealings with Assyria, Edom, Egypt, Babylon? Covenant. God made no covenant with those peoples. He did make a covenant with Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob to give that land in perpetuity. All right, so well, that should answer the question, whose land is it? And if somebody asks you that question, you can say, well, I have two answers. Number one, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. Number two, my second answer is Amos 9:15, because God says, I have given them that land. So whose land is it? It is Israel's as a gift from God to whom the whole earth belongs. All right, let's see. The next one I wanted to look at. Let's go right to Zechariah. Folks in my congregation will tell you I practically live in Zechariah. And if you wanted to plant yourself in one a certain part of the scripture for a little while, you couldn't do better than to spend some time in the book of Zechariah. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 8. Basically, I'm going to read, let's see, one. Man, it's just so good. I don't know where to stop with Zechariah. Okay, we'll see how we do. Zechariah 8:1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called Ir HaEmet, the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called Har HaKodesh, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff, really it's a cane, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Isn't that just a beautiful picture? I'm inclined to believe that there won't be cars going through the streets, because I just know when I was a kid growing up and wanting to throw a football in the street, every 2 minutes we've got to move because the car is coming through and we're back out. But it's just a beautiful picture. Old men, old women. Old because there is peace in the land and they're able to grow old without the threat of war and violence. Young children playing in the street because they don't have to worry about a bomb going off on a bus or in a pizzeria. What a remarkable difference from what we are seeing today. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? He's acknowledging, look, I know this is hard for you to believe, but it's me talking. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And then skip ahead to verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. I always wondered why they call it a fast when it goes so slow. But all those fasts are going to become feasts. Verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'll go also. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Hey, man, I'm going to be a celebrity. People should be, come on, Glenn, I want to go with you. Come on, let's go. Yeah. Hop on your Harley. All right. Okay. All right. Let's go to chapter 14. This will be our last passage for this morning. Then just a few comments, and if there's any questions, I'll be happy to take them. Zechariah 14. Let me preface it. Earlier, where we read how God is going to gather the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat, judgment, and enter into Shophet, judgment with them, I'm going to gather all those nations. Well, Zechariah 12 takes up that same theme again. God says, I'm going to gather all the nations of the world, and they're going to attempt to destroy the Jewish people in Jerusalem. And in that day, God says, I'm going to go forth and I'm going to fight against those nations, as when a man fights in the day of battle. And so God is going to destroy those armies. Now, Israel will be, it'll feel like the, you know, the 11th hour. Where is our rescue going to come from? It's not going to come from the United States. And Israel thus far is still relying on her own wit and her own technology, her own alliances to somehow ward off all this threat. God is Israel's salvation. God is your salvation. There is salvation nowhere else, through no other means, no other devices you can think of. And so that day is coming. And God will defend Israel, destroy those armies, and it will be a huge war. It's not as though there isn't going to be war. There's going to be war. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24. Desolation, war is determined. It's decreed. But after that, Messiah himself establishes peace across the earth. And with authority. And look with me at Zechariah chapter 14, beginning at verse 8. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, probably meaning the Dead Sea, and the other half toward the western sea, that would be the Mediterranean. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Even in the summer, even the hottest time in Israel's climate, there won't be any dried up wadis. There's going to be living water flowing. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. I believe that's speaking of Jesus the Messiah reigning personally, physically, tangibly from Jerusalem. Verse 10, all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it. There will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. And now look at verses 16 to 21. After the desolation, the war, it says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feast of booths, or tabernacles. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the feast of booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Isn't that interesting? This is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, in Hebrew Sukkot, is the seventh and final holiday in the Jewish cycle, the yearly cycle. It's the seventh of the seven festivals mentioned in Leviticus 23. And seven, of course, represents what? Perfection, completion, wholeness. And so in some sense, the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths should be causing us to look ahead to something God is intending to do in the future, the summing up of all things. So after that war, after the attempt by all these nations to destroy the Jewish people in Jerusalem, God says, now Messiah is sitting on the throne, the rightful king of Israel, right? And I believe he's going to reign for 1,000 years. However, it appears from Zechariah 14 that some of the nations aren't exactly going to like that. I don't like the fact that Jerusalem, Israel, is the center of all these things. I never liked the Jews to begin with. What's the big deal with Israel and Jerusalem? Why can't he rule from Beirut? Right? This is God's earth, and he's chosen Jerusalem. And he's going to reign from Jerusalem, and some of the nations aren't going to like that. And it appears from this that Egypt is really not going to like that. And they say, we're not sending people up. In other words, every nation is going to have to send its delegates, its nobles, its ambassadors to Jerusalem every year. Talk about humbling. They who wanted to destroy Jerusalem now have to go up and pay homage in Jerusalem. And some of the nations aren't going to like that. And God says, fine, you don't do as I say, I give you no rain. Can you imagine no rain in a climate where in the summer it gets over 120 degrees? No rain. And finally, the people are going to be desperate. Okay, uncle. And they'll send their delegations. But it's more than that. It's more than just the geography. Look at verses 20 and following, 20 and 21, and we'll end with this. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Kadosh Ladonai, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine going into your cabinet where your pots and pans and it's holy? Man, you should see our pots and pans. Oh my gosh, especially when the kids go to pull something out. Oh, they don't care. You know, right? Even the pots and pans in Jerusalem will be considered holy. Why? Because God is going to be dwelling in our midst. And wherever he is, that place becomes holy. Remember Moses? Take off your sandals, for the place on which you're standing is holy. Not because it was Mount Horeb, because God was there. So, I don't know. I hope it's as clear to you as it is to me that God really cares about Israel and has a future and a plan and prosperity in store for her. So, what's in store for you? Well, that depends in large part on your disposition to God, to his word, and to his land. If you love the Lord, love his word, love his land and his people, that prosperity is going to overflow to you. Some of you, if this happens in our lifetime, and it may very well, might be citizens of Israel at some point in the near future, living in or around Jerusalem. I know that seems weird. You know, here we are in Redford, Michigan. Never really planned on living on the Mount of Olives. Well, wouldn't you want to be as close to where he's made his throne as possible? Don't you just, you know, the psalmist in Psalm 84 said, I'm jealous of the little birds who make their nests near your altar. They get to be close to you. I want to be close to you. So when that day comes, man, I want to be as close to Jerusalem as I can get. I want to be as near to the Lord as I can possibly be, because from him flows living water, both physically and spiritually. I want to be where that blessing is. Do you? I hope so. Any questions? I thought it was pretty clear, too. Sure. I'm reading from the New American Standard, except where I'm saying the Hebrew, then it's the Hebrew. you know, good things are in store. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but when it gets better, it's going to be amazing, amazing. And those blessings are just waiting to overflow to you. Did I say that? First of all, I don't believe the tribulation lasts 7 years. I believe the 7 years is simply the 70th week of Daniel. I believe the tribulation, or the great tribulation, will be part of that 7 years, but I don't believe it occupies the whole of the 7 years. I believe that's a very specific period of time. But yes, I believe that this will be after that. I know I just like threw you into orbit, but... We tend to assume that 7 years, because Daniel talked about 69 weeks and 1 week, and the tribulation, we tend to assume that the tribulation lasts 7 years. But you will not find anywhere in Matthew, in Revelation, anywhere where it actually says that it is 7 years of tribulation. You won't find that. So the Great Tribulation is coming. I believe that. But I believe it is a subset, a certain amount of time within that 7 year framework. So, and yes, I believe all these things will come after. I believe that what will be the culmination of that time is the attempt of all the nations to try to annihilate Israel. Then God comes, fights on behalf of Israel, defeats those armies. Israel looks up, probably to the Mount of Olives, because that's what it says in chapter 12, or chapter 14. Looks up on the Mount of Olives, sees who their deliverer is, and they notice something very interesting. He's been pierced in his hands and feet, and they realize it's him. And so Israel will go into a time of deep, deep grieving and repentance, and God will heal them. And that's when I believe Jesus will establish his kingdom for 1,000 years. I just so you know, I do take that 1,000-year reign literally. I don't try to make that symbolic or anything. Okay, yeah.
Well, you mentioned a news source that gives the real picture. We know about media bias here. Can you give us some sources, whether it's internet sites or news stations?
I just go to a bunch of different places, and there's no one source that I use more than others, because I found problems just about everywhere I go, and that's all right. But I like WorldNet Daily, but I have some problems with some aspects of it. I think there's a certain amount of sensationalism there that I don't really care for. When it comes to the major news networks, I try not to watch too much news. It's just enough that I'm keeping up week by week, but among the major networks, I like Fox better than others. There's no perfect network. In terms of those who are giving commentary on what's going on in the Middle East, I will tell you that you can trust Joel Rosenberg. Absolutely, you can trust Joel Rosenberg. He not only has the right take, but he's coming from a biblical perspective, and he's got insight into the Word. I've seen the insight that he has, and it's tremendous. So I'm sure he has a website with all those books in print. I'm sure he has a website, but every so often he'll post something on a blog or a commentary, or he's quoted. You can trust Joel Rosenberg. In terms of just overall God's plans, purposes with the Jewish people, I always come back to Jews for Jesus, because they're keeping the first things first, and that is we need to share the gospel. All right. Well, thank you for your patience. It's always a blessing to be with you guys, and God willing, I'll be back. Let's pray. We thank you so much, Lord our God, that you do not change. Consequently, we are not destroyed. Though, Lord, we confess we have sinned in so many ways against you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your forgiveness and your cleansing. And we pray, Lord God, that just as you disciplined Israel for her good, you are restoring her because of your love. So, Lord God, as you discipline us, we're confident, we believe completely that when you discipline us, it's for our good because you love us. We believe, Lord God, also that the future holds wonderful things for Israel and all those who love you. So help us to keep our minds fixed on your word and help us to have a joy that transcends our circumstances, confidence and trust that you will do all that you've said you're going to do. Thank you for our time together this morning. Please go with us. Keep us safe. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, you guys.